Several months ago, I don't really remember the date, but there was a wedding in England, a royal wedding. Prince William and Catherine Middleton. What would it have been like to have been one of those invited guests? It probably would have been a great honor. And while I don't know, my suspicion is that there were very few of the invited guests that did not come. Can you imagine somebody in England saying, "Oh, just bought a car, I think I'll test drive it. I won't go to the wedding." Or saying, bought a new store, I better go check it out today. I'm not going to go. Even if you didn't really want to go, you probably would have gone. Because of the honor of having been invited, and because not to go would have been a real slam against the Queen and against the royal family. Our gospel reading today is about a wedding feast. And the one, the king, giving the feast is really God. Now, in scriptural terms, the image of a wedding feast is often used to speak about being invited to friendship, to intimacy with God. And what is happening in that gospel reading is Jesus is saying to those leaders of the Jewish people, "You all have been invited, but you have refused to come. Therefore, I'm going to go and invite people from the crossroads, people of all races and nations and cultures and languages. They are going to be invited to the wedding feast." My brothers and sisters, we are those people. You and I have been invited to the wedding feast. We have been invited to friendship with this God of ours. But even more than that, if you will look at other scriptural imagery, we are more than just guests at the wedding. We are the bride. Remember how St. Paul talks about us as the bride of Christ. And how St. Paul in Ephesians talks about how Christ has taken us to himself as his bride. He has taken the church to himself. He wants to draw us to himself so he can present us to his Father in heaven. And that we can enter into that eternal banquet of friendship, of intimacy with God. That's the invitation that you and I have been given. That invitation to become one with Christ Jesus, to become members of his body. As members of his body, live eternally in friendship, in relationship with God. But we must ask ourselves the question, do I care? Is it important to me? Do I really want to enter into this relationship with love with God? And the other question is, what is it that I allow to be more important to me than that relationship to which I am invited with this God of ours? Is it the things I possess? Is it maybe my career? Is it maybe what others think of me? Is it the things I do for fun or pleasure? What is it that I tend to put first rather than saying yes to this invitation to enter into relationship with this God? The answer to that question is all important. To say yes to that invitation is to say yes to the most important thing in life. Because what is the value of life if at the end I am not in relationship with this God? If at the end I live in eternal darkness rather than to live in eternal light? We must ask ourselves that question. Do I want to live in this friendship with God? This friendship to which I'm invited through Christ Jesus our Savior. There's another line I want to touch on real briefly. What about the poor guy that forgot to put on the wedding garment? What is that saying to us? Well, one interpretation in our history has been, he's the fellow that went but forgot to repent. You know, we are invited to that relationship. But for each and every one of us, that means repentance. What in our life must we change? What are the evils that I must say no to so that I can enter into the wedding feast? It's a question for each of us to ponder. I'd like to ask you to remain seated for a moment. You might want to take out this little folder that's in your pew as we continue our catechesis on the Mass. Today we'll focus on the end of the Liturgy of the Word, the Creed, the Prayer of the Faithful. We call the Creed the Nicene Creed, and it comes out of the first 3 centuries of our church, and actually was more or less brought to its final form at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. That's where it gets the name Nicene Creed. The reason for the creed really historically was the fact that early Christians had to struggle with, is this Jesus really God? And if he is God, how many gods do we have? Do we have one or two or three? How many? And they were struggling with that question. How can we believe in one God, which is part of the tradition, and yet say that this Jesus is God and that the Father is God? And so they had to work that through. And then they also had to work in there the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. And they were working with that. How do we say that? How do we understand that? The creed that they developed is the creed that we still use. And in fact, it's used by most Christian denominations today. It is the creed and that faith we profess every Sunday that unites us to Christians throughout the whole world. But not only today, but in generations that have gone before us, but also in generations yet to come. There's going to be a few changes in the wording of the creed as we move into the Advent season. One of those that we're going to notice immediately is that we will no longer say, "We believe." We will begin to say, "I believe." Now, hopefully both are true. But for the we to believe to be true, it must first be, "I believe," all of us believing. English was the only major language group that after the Second Vatican Council put it in the first person plural. The Latin was in the first person singular, "I believe," and most of the other languages also. So we are going back to what has been the common way to say the creed. But it invites each and every one of us to personally affirm our faith. We're going to have the words visible and invisible. You know, we all believe that the human being is the high point of God's creation. But it's been part of our faith that God also created spiritual beings, angels. And we also believe that there are the angels that have been loyal to God and the angels that turned away from God, the fallen angels. We'll be using the word begotten, not made. That word is trying to express that the Son came forth from the Father from all eternity. There never was a moment in which the Son was not. Now, that Son becomes flesh at a point in history, but he eternally existed with the Father. Probably the most difficult word we're going to face is the word consubstantial. It's trying to express a mystery, that mystery of one God, and yet the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. What it's saying is they are of one substance, but they're not two gods. They're one God. We'll see that word in another way when we talk about transubstantiation, that substance word. And it's trying to say that what underlies something is more than its appearances. I was using an image of this the other day. You know, this is a real plant. But we could put a plastic plant here, and it would look like a real thing, but the substance would be different. The substance of being a plant. This one is both appearance of plant and substance of plant. And what we're saying is that the Father and the Son have the same substance. It's a philosophical concept. And then we're going to move to another word where it says, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate. We are saying now born, but this is saying incarnate. And at that phrase, we're going to be asked about. We're already asked to do that now, but we need to get that more into our understanding. Because that's such an important thing for our salvation, that the Son of God took on our human flesh. And so we bow at that phrase during the creed. It comes from the Latin word carnis, which means flesh, and it's expressed best by St. John in his gospel. The Word became flesh. The Word of God takes on our human, carnal existence. Another phrase that's changed just slightly is it says, he suffered death and was buried. The creed wants us to know that this Jesus really died for us. It was not just a phantom. It was not just a play act. He went through all that entails in our human death, all the suffering, all the pain. And yet he did it for our salvation. After the creed, we move on to the prayer of the faithful. And the concept has been always that having been nourished by the Word of God, then we pour forth our prayers to the Father. And the church asks that we pray, first of all, for the needs of the church throughout the world. We pray for the needs of government. We pray for our needs of our local church. Then we pray for the needs of people. When it's done, when there is a deacon present at the Mass, it should be the deacon are offering the prayers of the faithful. And that is because the deacons are called to service, and so they ought to be the ones who really know what the needs of people are. When the prayer of the faithful ends, we conclude the first part of Mass, the liturgy of the Word. We then prepare the altar, and the gifts are brought to the altar, and then we move into the liturgy of the Eucharist. We'll be talking about that in the weeks ahead. Please take this home with you. Spend a little time looking at it. You'll be getting more of these as we move through the rest of the Mass in the weeks ahead.